So, Scottish evangelical theologians and pastors, how many have your Bibles? Those who have heard me before, I'd love to challenge evangelicals on that. We always talk about being people of the Word, and then you show up to things and nobody has their Bible, and, you know, maybe on the phone, which is this miniature screen, and you can't really take good notes. So, we will be looking at some texts, but it is lovely to be here. My first real time in Glasgow. I drove through once, literally drove through many, many years ago. So it's been great to spend these few days here. So thank you for having me. And I'm sorry that ICC is now moving. So now that I've visited you, you will move on. So I will have to visit again. So the Trinity and Mission. So I changed the title to call it Scandalous Belonging. What does it matter that we link Trinity and mission? Where's Don? That's your question, right? I mean, so what? Okay, good. So I borrowed that from him. Why does it matter? What do we gain by holding Trinity and mission closely together? What's in it for the church in Scotland? What's in it for the church in Brazil? In order to think about possible answers to these questions, there's two affirmations that I want to kind of unpack and think about with you this afternoon. First, by coupling or linking Trinity and mission, we're given a way to understand our belonging in a community of love. That is, we're given a way to understand our participation in the life of God. Second affirmation, by linking Trinity and mission, we're given a horizon by which to narrate both our failure to be God's people and the promise that God is making all things new, a promise given in the past and that continues today. So, first of all, what about Trinity and mission? What's going on here? I think for most of us, when we think about mission, we think about movement. Mission as sending or being sent. Etymologically, this works. Biblically, this works. We see mission as something that refers to what the church does when it sends missionaries overseas, to the work of missionaries or to our work in the local homeless shelter, or mission as the movement of God sending the Son, God and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. Mission is from somewhere or from someone to somewhere else or to someone else. Mission from everywhere to everywhere is another line I've heard. This idea of mission as movement is right. I don't mean to criticize that, but I want to suggest that we need to slow the film down a bit. We need to watch it in slow motion, if you will. What is going on in this movement? When we watch it at normal speed, I think we too quickly focus on the end. Where the missionaries are landing, how they're doing their mission, what methods or theologies have they got right, what have we got wrong in our mission strategies, how the Spirit being sent to the church has repercussions throughout. We focus on sort of the end of the movement. Slowing down the film allows us to ask first the sort of what of mission, and second, where were we before we were sent? To put it another way, why do we presume that we're insiders, ready and willing to be sent in the first place? Where are we before we ask, how can we go? It's important to remember that prior to mainly the 16th century, the word mission itself was not used to describe the work of the church, as you know, but referred, as we have heard, to the relationships within the Holy Trinity in various ways. It described the sending of the Son by the Father and the sending of the Spirit by the Father and the Son. And it's really predominantly in the 16th century with the Jesuits in Latin America that you get this shift of the use of the word from what's going on in God to our own work. to the mission, the Jesuits' work in taking the good news to the new continent. And then in the 20th centuries, the word mission is narrowed even more, restricted in the sense that it isn't the whole church that's sent into the whole world, but it's a particular group of people, particular persons sent to a particular place. And I think outside, certainly outside of these circles, often in the media, that's still how the word is used. For the most part, when they use mission, they're thinking, you know, modern day missionary movement type stuff. And we all know the troubles, and we've talked about or have heard people talk about the problems of colonialism. There's great guilt, there's need for repentance, for much of the church's participation and support of these colonial movements. So this is one reason why we need to hold Trinity and mission together closely. The early uses of the word and its Trinitarian roots show us a way forwards beyond the guilt and failure, keeping in mind also the promises, and ultimately that mission isn't our agency, it's God's. So to make this clear, modern theologians, as you know, from Karl Barth to Chris Wright, have often preferred the term Missio Dei, the mission of God, mission that flows from God's very own heart and being, mission that is first and foremost God's love and justice overflowing to creation for a particular purpose. The Latin American movement, often called holistic mission or integral mission, also stressed this emphasis of the broad scope and span of the Missio Dei. The outpouring of God's love and mercy impact every aspect of human life, such that mission must necessarily impact political, economic, social, and spiritual arenas of human existence. There's nothing that is outside of God's transforming power, and therefore mission must be a reflection of this. Let's say something a wee bit nice about good old Jürgen Moltmann. This is his quote. "It is not the church that has a mission of salvation to fulfill in the world. It is the mission of the Son and the Spirit through the Father that includes the church." He said that in 77. He got a few things wrong too, but what does the church's participation in the Missio Dei look like? You probably know a very handy book by Stephen Spencer, Christian Mission, where one of the chapters he lays out very briefly three options for talking about how the church participates in the Missio Dei. His first suggestion, he draws on liberation theology and especially on the Catholic Brazilian theologian Leonardo Boff, to suggest that the missionary role of the church is to work alongside other groups in society against oppression and exploitation, so that society in the end reflects the perfect, equal, yet respecting difference relationships of the Holy Trinity, inasmuch as the church works towards these goals of justice and freedom, Christians are brought into participation in the life of God. A second strand that he looks at focuses on the Trinity in order to understand how we exist in relationships. We're not isolated beings, but we live in communion with and for others. Therefore, human life is expressed in its true nature when persons come together in loving fellowship. Trinity is God reaching out to the world in Christ through the power of the Spirit, inviting us to enter into communion with other people and with God himself. His last example, he draws on the work of Paul Fides, who we've already heard about this earlier today, who in turn, in this particular case, was borrowing from Scottish philosopher John McMurray. The idea here is that we should not think of persons as being in relationships, but as persons as relationships. We're constituted as beings that share in speech, in worship, etc., and in this we participate in one another's lives. As Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit move in and through one another in a perfect dance, the Greek perichoresis that we've already heard. When people are in relationship with each other, reaching out in friendship, risk, challenge, service, sacrifice, finding a new identity in sharing differences, their lives are being conformed to the life of the Trinity, and this allows them to participate within God's life itself. Such models for understanding the relationship between Trinity and mission are helpful, and in a most fundamental way, they remind us that Trinity is not a scholarly doctrine reserved for the halls of universities, but has very practical implications for how we think about mission in our daily lives and interactions with others. God's intention for the world is that in every respect, it should show forth the way God is: love, community, equality, diversity, mercy, compassion, and justice. I mentioned at the beginning that we need to slow the film down and look at some of this carefully. By this I mean that in order to think about the Trinity and mission, we need to look at how the Christian identity is constituted in the first place. That is, how are we a people of God? Is a prior question to what do we do, or what is God's mission for us? How are we a people of God has to be asked first. If we skip over the question of our identity, we run the risk of falling into old habits and understandings of mission that are not faithful to the biblical text and that distort God's promises. The fact that we carry on about mission and evangelism, that we go and encounter others without much consideration to the shaping of our identities, points to our diseased imagination. We have a mission practice, sometimes even a good one, that doesn't establish new forms of belonging. There is too often no new we in the way we talk about mission. That is why we need to slow down the narrative so that we see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the grammar of our being. We need to slow down the biblical narrative so that we see that it is not any God, it's not any Son, it's not any Spirit who calls us and brings us into communion or who sends us as participants in God's mission. God accommodates and dwells with a particular people for the sake of all people. But we too quickly jump to for the sake of all people, and we forget the first part of that sentence, that God first came to a particular people. We forget the scandal that first affirmation is. God accommodates and dwells with a particular people. Only when we look at this scandal are we really taking the biblical narrative seriously and allowing the story to read us and to shape our mission practices, whether we're in Scotland or in Brazil or South Africa or wherever. We slow down the biblical narrative so that we can catch a glimpse of how the people of God are constituted and how this formation of a people gets intensified and reaches its climax in one particular person, in a first century Jew. Mission as participation in the Trinity, as being drawn into the body of Christ. It's not any body we're drawn into. It's the body of Christ and made church by the work of a particular Spirit. We can't slip over the particularity of the body to which we are drawn. What does this have to do with mission exactly? Karl Rahner once said that we in the West are monads in practice. That is, we affirm the Trinity, but for the most part, our worship, our mission and practices, our identities are not shaped by Trinity. We can see this working itself out in mission in various ways. Ask the question, how are the people of God being formed through mission? There are those who go, who are sent, but they hover over, above the particularities and the customs of where they are sent, of the places and the people that they encounter. It's the mission practice equivalent of the heresy of docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be human, because it leads to insularity and to a practice that says, mission practice that says, you can become like us. Much of what we criticize of mission in the past, and even today, has this particular characteristic. It is a diseased imagination because of its inability to imagine that God can be fully joined to humanity. The heresy again, the Christological heresy. And therefore, in mission, that a genuine new we is being formed by the Spirit. In Acts 10, we read of Peter and Cornelius, a Jew and a Gentile. It isn't just that the mission of God spills out so that Cornelius receives the Spirit, but Peter is also changed. Peter is having trouble making out the meaning of his dream or his vision. He can't quite get it. He still thinks in terms of cultural superiority, mission as recreating the other in our own image. But in Acts, we have God creating a new we through the power of the Holy Spirit that started in Pentecost. Peter and Cornelius are both transformed into something that neither of them could have anticipated or even wanted. Flip side to that tendency towards insularity is the assumption that we know the gospel message and have simply to be careful as to how we drop it into whatever context we're in. This makes mission a reflex of who we are, of where we are, and can lead to what is often basically a segregationist mentality. Many versions of so-called contextual theology are just this: white theology, black theology, Scottish theology, Brazilian theology. What Trinity does is challenge these by slowing down the narrative. We could ask, how do we belong, and how is God forming a new we through mission? To use Willie Jennings' terms, how in mission is God calling us to a new cultural intimacy? At Pentecost, those who have been chosen, Israel, join with those who were not chosen, the Gentiles. And in this joining, God is creating a new we. The doctrine of the Trinity and the scandal of our inclusion should undermine any kind of cultural supersessionism in that it unravels the idea that as I go, my culture is superior to yours. Holding Trinity and mission together changes the inside and how we gather ourselves, even as it changes the outside. In the biblical narratives, there are only two categories of people: Israel, the people of God, and everyone else, the goyim. We are goyim. Gentiles, those outside the story. At one time you were without Christ and alien to the promises of God, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. So when we talk about Trinity and mission, about inclusion into the life of God, we need to look at where we are before we talk about where we're sent. How have we come to be a part of this people? How do I, Brazilian, from now 21st century, how do I belong? How was I included into God's promises to a people in the Middle East a long, long time ago? How do we belong, and what is the scandalous nature of our belonging? To claim that apart from Christ, Gentiles have no part in Israel means also to assume a stance of humility in the recognition that we Gentiles were outsiders to God's conversation with Israel, and that it has only been because of the advent of Israel's Messiah that we can now listen in and take part as guests at that table, at that conversation, and in those blessings. In our theology and in our thinking about mission, there is the need for Christians to recover the memory of this scandal, of our inclusion into Israel, a scandal that works both ways, because it disrupts the stories that we learn to tell about ourselves. It disrupts the Gentile story by recollecting the narrative that once we were nothing, a narrative that often goes against the grain that we like to tell of ourselves. And it disrupts Israel's story as well, because Israel's identity is no longer so easily narrated in terms of difference and exclusion, but becomes instead the very means by which God executes the divine plan of inclusion and blessing to all the nations. In his essay, Speaking in Tongues, Jennings examines the practice of speaking in tongues as a communal practice that is central for an articulation of the identity of the church. Drawing on Brueggemann's interpretation of Genesis and his insights into the Tower of Babel narrative, Jennings notes that the history of the church that begins in Acts 2 is the beginning of a new language community. We've heard a lot about speech acts, and I hear those echoes here. Yet in this new community, the different languages spoken are not regarded with fear or as a threat to those present, as had been the case in the cacophony at Babel. Rather, according to a Christian reading of Acts, the community of Jews that gathered in Jerusalem were content with the unity willed by God without overcoming all the marks of scatteredness. They were speaking the different languages. Their differences were still there, but they were happy to be joined in a way they hadn't planned. The Jews were brought together not by speaking a common language or by attempting to organize themselves into an armed revolt against their Roman oppressors. What happens in Acts 2 is that those gathered learn to listen. Initially, as we learn from Acts 1, they were listening and waiting for the restoration of Israel. This was the question they asked Jesus. When will the nation of Israel be restored? Even though they had seen, they had participated with Jesus in all his interactions with different people, with Gentiles, they had witnessed his death and now spoke with him face to face, they still asked for the restoration of Israel in a like manner as other nations pursue power and domination. The disciples knew that Israel's destiny was and is to witness the claim of God on all people, but they presumed that this destiny meant that Israel would see their power and sovereignty as they had in the past. What happens between the disciples' question in Acts 1 and the answer they get in Acts 2 and then in Peter's prayer in Acts 4 is extraordinary. There's a transformation of identity, a reversal almost of their desire. The power that the disciples received didn't come in the shape that they had hoped for. It wasn't, see you later, Romans. It was as the Spirit of God came upon them in the form of language of the Gentiles. A desire was built in them for the nations. A desire that the nations hear the good news of Jesus. The desire of power and self-determination is transformed into a desire for the well-being of the world. That desire must be registered in language, Jennings says. Just as Israel's election by God happened by divine prerogative, so the disciples didn't have a choice in the kind of power they received. They were concerned with the restoration of Israel, but the kind of power they received was for a restoration that they had not imagined, a restoration that sought the healing of the nations through Israel, as had been Israel's calling from the very beginning. Those gathered in Jerusalem were Jews, bearers in their flesh of God's covenant with Israel. Yet by putting the language of the nations on their mouths, God has the disciples pose a question back to the nations, that itself transforms those Gentiles that are hearing these Jews speak in their native tongues. Through language, the disciples of Jesus become a question to the other nations of their very own existence. The ramifications of this embodied speech act are revolutionary. The submission to the languages of the nations witnessed in this text of Acts 2 comes before the call to repentance, before the world can be invited to a life of repentance Jesus' disciples must submit to its languages. They are turned toward the world and joined to it as if they were the world's sacrament. That's a Jennings quote. The Spirit of God made these particular Jews who gathered in Jerusalem speak in foreign tongues, and those disciples interpreted that event as the fulfillment of their mission. This was their calling, to serve the nations so that the world might know their God, and the Spirit enabled them with the languages to do just that. What we see at Pentecost is God putting the languages of the nations on the lips of Israel, so that Israel is now able to tell these people that its God is the only true God. This vision of the people of God as missionaries, as witnesses to and for the nations, was already present way back. And in the days of Jeremiah, it's precisely this that the prophet calls the people to. But just as in Acts 1, the way the disciples still sought their own power, the restoration of their own nation, the remnant in Judah were still unable to hear Jeremiah's words and follow them. The life of discipleship can thus be characterized as the ongoing practices necessary to learn to listen to God's call, particularly when such a call challenges the assumptions and stories we've learned to tell about ourselves. The practices of confession, repentance, and a return to faithful scriptural reading habits are fundamental for any Trinitarian missiology. This raises a question for us. What other rival narratives of inclusion define our lives? Are we first Brazilians or Scots or Americans or white or black? Can we listen to the ways that God's Spirit calls us to participate in God's mission? Like Jennings, Herbert McCabe has argued that the people of God exist as a sacrament for the world, witnessing through our very practices that we are here for the nations. Yet while Jennings focuses on the political implications of the transformation of desire, as we see in Acts 1 and 2, McCabe bases his argument for Christian identity on the kind of communication offered to the world in the person of Jesus. He explains that Jesus is the perfectly human one, and therefore his social world is coextensive with humanity. The communication Jesus offers is unmixed with domination or exclusiveness. So the coming of Jesus would not be just the coming of an individual specimen, the excellent or virtuous man, a figure whom we might try to imitate, but the coming of a new humanity, a new kind of community amongst men and women. But McCabe didn't put that in. For this reason, we can compare the coming of Jesus to the coming of a new language, as indeed the Gospel of John does. Jesus is the Word, the language of God, which comes to be the language for us. Jesus is that future which is the destiny of humanity. But this future to which Jesus points is not just any destiny abstracted from the contingencies of history. Rather, Jesus is Jewish flesh, and as such, the destiny to which he calls the rest of creation is inherently tied to God's dwelling in and with the promises of Israel. This might sound like high theology, like it's all theory, but it's not at all, because it's about mission. What calls us to participate in God cannot be the narratives of Brazil or of Scotland, but the narratives of Israel and God's interaction with a particular people, as we read in these stories. The new way in which Jesus calls humanity to live in relation to creation is one which you can only recognize by participating in it. Therefore, it's only by participation in Israel, which itself can only happen through Christ, that Gentiles come to understand what it means to be truly human, and how such an identity is to be shaped by practices of peace and witness and reconciliation rather than violence and oppression. Yet to affirm with McCabe and Jennings that Jesus is the new mode of communication for humanity still leaves unanswered the particular matter of Jewish identity and the relation between Jews and Christians. How does the Christian community articulate its identity as incorporation into Israel through Jesus without imposing on the Jews an identity that they themselves would say is foreign to them. In other words, how do we talk about our inclusion, about being inside, without imposing this on Israel? This again gets to mission. Israel is placed in a particular land at a particular time. Whether we are reading about the people during the time of David or during exile in Babylon or under Roman rule, God's people are to live in such a way that the nations will come to know God. Israel is blessed in order to bless the nations. Israel must be present. To articulate the shape of our identity in relation to Israel and in relation to any other person or group requires concrete interactions between Christians and others. Just as Jesus was present on the street with the least of these, so also is the church called to be present, but not with the arrogance or sense that we have all the answers, that we know already what it means to be people of God, but to be there like Peter, learning the humility to be changed and transformed by these interactions, and open to the new we that the Spirit is creating. Also like Peter or Paul or the little group that met in Philippi, this new we could very well be seen as a threat to the society around them. To join our lives to Jesus means recognizing that we're not only joining Jewish flesh, but we are being brought together by those who are already gathering around that same body. If you're going to be with Jesus, you have to be with those that have already been joined to him. The Trinity shapes and guides our understanding of mission as it helps us imagine and live into the new we. It allows us the freedom and creativity not to control the outcomes of mission and to trust that God will bring about his mission on God's terms, not ours. Yesterday at the service here at West Glasgow New Church, right? Yes. I had only the initials. West Glasgow New Church. I mentioned a question that a friend of mine asked that it's related to this mission. The question is this. Why would the Apostle Paul, who was an intelligent man, familiar with the ways of the world around him, knowing the temptations and the troubles that any person or church can face, why would he move on and leave his church plants so quickly, taking such risks with his new converts? Why did he dare leave the young converts at Philippi or Thessalonica to work out the shape of their Christian life, their understandings of ministry and ordination, doctrinal development, common morality? He sent them some letters, but he largely left them to work these things out on their own. How radically different from the institutionalization and strategy-focused mission enterprises that we are used to today. Could the answer be that Paul believed they were not on their own? That in his absence, as in his presence, they would still confront the risen Christ, and that they would belong to a fellowship by the Spirit of God? This is a very important question for how we do and think about mission today, whether here in Scotland or Brazil or wherever. Taking seriously the implications of how a holistic missiology flows from God as Trinity frees us from having to hold on to the power or control or to the power or to control the outcomes of mission. It doesn't mean we do things carelessly or without planning. It means we pray a lot and then we pray some more, and that we do not shy away from the concrete interactions, the day-to-day engagements with people and communities that we are in contact with. I mentioned that in the biblical narratives, there are only two human identities: Israel and everyone else. Now, to use this language, the point is not to construe Christian and Jewish identity as binary or contrasting positions, but rather it's an attempt to discern, as did Ezra in the years following the exile, and as did the disciples following Pentecost, to discern the various ways in which God calls his people to participate in the Missio Dei, to witness to the truth about God to the nations of the world. Such witnessing itself is not one-directional, for in our witness, we too are transformed in ways that we cannot fully anticipate or predict. It's having the imagination of a new we that God is creating by bringing those who were outside inside, and then changing once again everyone through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Holding together mission and Trinity allows us both to recognize the failures of our practices, the ways in which mission has gone wrong, the ways in which we have failed to embody the new people of God, the new people God has called us to be, but it also allows us to imagine and to be confident in the promises of God, promises of restoration to Israel that endure till today. We must remember that the Missio Dei is not just about people, it's about the cosmos. The redemption of humanity does not exhaust the logic of the incarnation or the mission of the Son. Think of Psalms 103 or 104, many others. God loves all of creation, and in creating all things new, not just a new people, and is creating all things new, not just a new people, in Jesus through the Spirit. Part of our inclusion is being made part of this renewal project that includes all of creation. I'll finish with a story. My husband is North American. He grew up in the segregated South of the United States. He's white. When we lived in Durham, North Carolina, it's North Carolina, but it's in the South, not far from where he grew up, we were members of a missionary Baptist church. Now, missionary Baptist churches are traditionally black, African-American churches. It was a fairly large congregation, about 500 or 600 people, and apart from us, there were maybe 5 or 6 other white folk. Now, we weren't there to take a stand against segregation and racism. We just ended up there because we'd been invited by a friend from the university. And we found ourselves in a community where we were welcomed and where we belonged. Church services, as some of you might know, often last well over 2.5 hours. So you can imagine what the passing of the peace looks like with 600 people in a service. The pastor always used to say, we will start on time and we will end when the Spirit tells us. So have a good breakfast, I always told my kids. After a few weeks at this church, I remember Sam, that's my husband, I remember Sam saying, I don't know why these people don't want to kill me. I don't know why they love me, but I have been changed, and I think they have too. We could not imagine being at Mount Level Church apart from God's love. We were recreated into a new we with those people. Being together is not a function of our desires and tastes and preferences. It's a function of being called. It's those who find themselves with Jesus in their midst and recognize that in him is eternal life. Around him are these others, and you can't have Jesus without the others that are already there with him. In John 20, Jesus appears to the group of disciples who are huddled in fear. These are people who would otherwise not have been friends. In fact, learning to be friends, to be the witnesses God wanted them to be, took a long time, and much of the Gospels is taken up with how poorly they did that. After all, only because of Jesus could a fisherman and a tax collector work side by side in service to the world, offering themselves up quite literally on behalf of the gospel of Jesus, that gospel that had brought them together. Because of the mission of the Trinity, a black man and a white man in the segregated South of the United States can come together to worship in the power of the Spirit. The God who called them into participation called them to participate in the body of his one particular Son. The legacy of race is demonic in light of the Trinity. Segregation points to the fact that you can be Christian and still accept or believe in divided humanity as natural, and Trinity challenges that. From the beginning, Missio Dei shows us that the purpose of creation is one humanity. As we look to the relationship and implications of Trinity and mission, this purpose must always be kept in mind so that we remember both our scandalous belonging and the inside, outside movement to which God calls us, participating as God's people in God's mission of restoration. Thank you. Am I supposed to stay here?
Run away.
I think I should run away. I should sit down.
Thank you. Thank you, Rosalie.
Who'd like to come up with a question or comment?
Eggs.
Steve. Rosalie, thanks. That was fascinating. You place a lot of stress on transformation that we undergo in the practice of engaging in God's mission, which anybody who's any experience will recognise it and know about. It occurs to me that that happens in two ways, only one of which is captured by the explanation you gave, which is not a criticism, because, you know, I mean, sitting here saying you should have written a different paper is idle, but just I'm just interested to know if this was how deliberate this was, how so you focused on God creating a new we, and so it, in a sense the success of mission is that moment when there is a new people where once there was no people, where those who go, whatever the going looks like, and those who are gone to, whatever the being gone to looks like, become one people, and there is a transformation of both groups in that. Of course, there is also a transformation in the going in itself, whatever that going looks like, in that moment where you step out into a different place, and Will Willimon once put it, find out if this gospel thing really works. And that there might be a complete lack of success, no new we. We know that, you know, I mean, we're Scottish evangelicals, we've got a great set of stories of 19th century missionaries who served for 7 years and saw no converts. we specialise in them. But nonetheless, that itself can also be transforming. Now, would you want to narrate that as something just completely different, or can that be included? And if so, when no new we happens, how do you see?
Yeah. No, I wouldn't want to separate it. I don't think. I think that the going is part of that. And actually, if I was just rushing through, I didn't mean to say that the transformation is just the new we, actually. I think Peter is already being transformed before he ever meets Cornelius, and the same goes for Cornelius. The point is yes, the going and the sort of transformation isn't dependent on the success, however we want to narrate success. Well, you could just read my husband's dissertation, his thesis about the going, Bart, because that's what he's writing on. No, I'm just kidding. You can do that too, but to pick up seriously what he is doing, though, he's looking at, he's a white guy in the South at a black church. Then we lived in Brazil. Now we're in Birmingham. And all of those different goings in that sense, many changes happened, not just quite literally the linguistic. He had to learn Portuguese when we moved. And I guess you all might argue that we have to learn English, but we'll not go there. Yes, there is the transformation that happens, and part of that is listening to God, I think, and how God might be preparing us. And I think what I'm just trying to get at is that often in mission, because the theme here given, the mission is, the focus is so heavily, it tends to be, on that movement bit, that we don't stop to think about where we are to begin with. And that's all so in that sense, it's weighted. And there might actually, someone might come up with yet another way of transformation. But I don't think that those two necessarily exhaust the types of transformation.
Good.
Yes.
Rosalie, I identify exactly with your sense of the way the Lord forms a new we. I think of being hugged by young Tajik Muslim-born believers who said to me, it's as though we've known each other for 100 years. But in another role, I'm advisor to the Chinese church in Glasgow. Do you feel that ethnic churches are a denial of the Trinity?
In a sense, yes. Yeah, I guess. They are, I think, in as much as, well, only in the sense if they refuse, or if there's the sense of we've got it all right here, you know, that we have to preserve our cultural particularities in that sense. And I don't know about the Chinese church here, but Brazilians, for example, are extremely good or bad at this, however you want to put it. There's this very negative tendency, and it that comes out of the criticism of the missionary movement. So extremely critical of Europeans, very critical of North Americans. You know, we're going to develop this Latin American Brazilian theology that, you know, it becomes so insular. What if a North American, maybe even a really conservative George W. Bush type of North American, has something that the Brazilian church needs to hear? You know, who are they to say God can't speak through that person? Good grief, God spoke through Nebuchadnezzar. You know, come on. It's not like we have all the answers. And in that sense, I think it is a danger, because not a denial of the Trinity, but it is a danger in not being willing to be challenged, to hearing the Spirit say, you know what, you Brazilians, you're doing the same thing in Angola that you're accusing the North Americans of doing in Brazil 50 years ago, that type of refusal. So, so I think there is that danger. Good luck. I'll pray for you in advising the Chinese.
Hi, Colin there, Glasgow City. This is a question because we're actually trying to engage in this kind of issue. It's one thing to talk about ethnic churches being wrong, but are we not wrong in ourselves in white churches? Because actually we are ethnic churches as white churches, because it's very difficult sometimes for people from ethnic communities in Glasgow and in cities in Scotland to actually integrate into white congregations. And we don't make it very easy for them sometimes by being, we patronise them and we diss their beliefs. And we know this, especially in my own denomination, the Free Church, because whether we like it or not, we've had ethnic churches in the cities in Scotland for years made up of Highland Scots. So.
Yeah. I think it can definitely go both ways. I mean, you point to, it drives me nuts the way people use the word ethnic. At Cape Town, at Lausanne, I was sitting with Chris Wright, whom some of you know, and they decided that one of these nights would be ethnic dress night. I mean, Chris said, what am I supposed to do, dress as a leprechaun? And I said, well, what am I supposed to do? I said, you know, what am I supposed to do? What's a Brazilian national dress? Some sort of bikini? You know, that's really not going to happen. Seriously. Yeah, so we had this very interesting discussion about the use of the word ethnic. You know, that's exactly right, you know. There were people in kilts, by the way. A good friend of ours is in a kilt.
Chris is a leprechaun.
Yeah, I didn't try to imagine what that would look like. I'm just, yeah, so it was, it's a bizarre way of using the word. Now, I think, just briefly speaking practically, I think, we're in Birmingham right now in an evangelical Anglican church that is in a 90% Pakistani neighborhood. Now, it has been a challenge, to say the least, for this church to learn how to be Christian and to be neighbors to all these Muslims around. And it's not. You know, what are you going to do, make your worship more Muslim? That, of course not. That doesn't make, you know, there's some logical issues that we just, but there are other ways. And I think that is happily, the Spirit has gifted us with creativity, and we really need to look at it, at how to do those types of things. So a good friend of mine, Andrew Smith, he started a long time ago looking at issues that the youth have in common. You know, Muslim youth and Christian youth, there's some struggles there that are similar. So maybe that could be a springboard for some conversations. There's other things to do with some of the women and the younger children. So it varies a lot. And I think, like you said, there's a tendency to be sort of patronizing. And maybe we need to learn to receive. You know, we don't have any Muslims where I lived in Brazil. Very, very, very few. All of the sudden, most of my son, who's a teenager, most of my son's friends are Muslims. Well, to plan a sleepover, you know, I can't grill hot dogs anymore. You can't. So I have, seriously, it's humiliating. You don't invite, at least for a Brazilian, and probably for most of us here, you don't invite someone and then say, well, you have to bring the food because, you know, can't cook for you. That's just, you know, that's crazy, but that is the reality. You know, if he's going to have his friends over, or even my daughters, their moms have to provide the food because they're all, you know, they can't eat my food. And so you learn to receive. It's very humiliating in some ways. But that's a good thing, I suppose, a very good lesson. And, you know, it opens doors, and who knows how God will lead from there. Yeah. Oh, wait, I know what your question is going to be. You've asked it twice already. I'm just kidding. I'm teasing you. Yeah, what was it? Here. Who says it needs to be any use? Yes, Don.
You asking me?
Yes, I am.
I'll answer all of you.
Yes, yes.
No, you answered it when you started. My question is, I grew up in Ireland, very conservative, evangelical, and the gospel I heard grew up was an individualistic gospel of how to get to heaven when I die and how to be justified before God. And grew up in a country that was riddled by sectarianism and violence and war, and the gospel wasn't impacting that society. So my question is, I heard from you something. And I loved your paper, absolutely loved your paper. That was the missing element in the gospel that I heard growing up, that the gospel is not just making a decision and going, but it's about forming a new community of we, where those barriers are broken down. How should that shape how we should be preaching the gospel? How do we proclaim that as our gospel message today to people, so that it's not just something they hear 10 years later when they realize, oh, I should be part of a church, a reconciling community, not just have my ticket to heaven. How should it shape how we preach the gospel?
Well, I mean, if you mean, you know, like preaching, Sunday preaching, I grew up very similar. I mean, goodness, I must have become a Christian, you know, 15 times before I was 15 because I was in a, you know, pre-trib. I always get those things wrong. I didn't want to go through the tribulation. So wherever that puts me in those, you know, those things, I, you know, sort of Jesus in my heart, just going to make sure, you know. So I know what you're talking about. And yeah, there is that often that element missing in much of our preaching. And I mean, how should we preach it? We need to preach. I think there's the different preach from the text, which is, of course, most of those preachers, probably the ones that you heard and the ones that I heard, thought they were doing that. But how to tease out some of the broader scope of the message of the gospel, that it does include this individualistic aspect. I'm enough of an evangelical to think that it does matter a great deal, but that in my conversion I am made part of a particular people. And so I don't know if I can give you a how-to answer in terms of preaching that. I think it depending on the situation and your particular role and gifts in the church, it requires time and talking with the pastor or the leadership to try to tease these things out. I don't think it's helpful to come in with a sledgehammer and tell people, you know, they've gotten it all wrong for the past 25 years. But maybe to start, I used to tell the Bible college students where I taught, I said, you know, just start, if you're an assistant pastor, start with a Sunday school class. You know, you don't need to, you know, hit people over the head. Just start with looking at Ephesians or Philippians or Jeremiah. Or if you're really brave, you could do something weird like Ezekiel. But start opening up and bringing, teasing out themes, asking questions, getting people to come up with questions themselves so that they might see things a bit differently. And I think that people see it in our lives as well, as they see the way we try to live and interact with us, others. And to pray. I mean, I really think that it is the Spirit of God that's at work in us. You know, and that Philippians text that we talked about in church yesterday, I mean, it's amazing that it says God has empowered us, enabled us by His Spirit for His good purposes there in Philippians 2. You know, how amazing to be enabled by God. To do these things. And so to ask people, what does that mean here in this situation of violence? You know, Jamaica's highest percentage of churches in the world, and it's just wrecked with violence. So I'm sort of practical. I start with a Sunday school class and food. Great way. Absolutely. I'm a big fan of food. Lots of food in the Bible, too. So meals are extraordinary ways, seriously, to begin to help people. It just makes people more comfortable, and you can have more open conversations when you're all sharing a meal. So it's not by accident that it's the Feast of the Lamb at the end, I don't think.
Isn't it true that when we're sharing the gospel with people or thinking about our own role, we're called to be part of a disciple community, and we need that. And often, if I'm talking to somebody who is not a believer and they're asking about it, part of what I would say is, well, if you come to follow Jesus, you follow Jesus in company with other disciples. In other words, it's inbuilt right from the beginning, and I think it needs to be. And I think it needs to be stressed in our individualistic society. And part of the problem, I think, here is that we have a very self-centered, therapeutic kind of expectation about church. What's in it for me? Mm-hmm. And that's something we have to constantly seek repentance from, but also to create a different atmosphere in our communities. And those of you who are pastors, you need to work at ways of actually creating community. So it's not just about the minister in the pulpit and everybody else docilely listening, but how are we a body together in that place, or serving one another as we serve the Lord? There were a couple of questions. Ralph?
Yeah. This is a pastoral question, really. A missionary goes out, undergoes this transformation, forms a group in which he can identify as we or whatever, and then comes back on furlough, or home assignment, or retirement, whatever, and he has become part of a we community, a new community, but his sending church or whatever, home church, has no idea what that means, and is unable to really contact or understand what's been going on in the life of the missionary or whatever. Have any comment about that? You might say that send him out to the same sort of people group in his own country, but the same sort of people group in his own country have also a different sort of horizon or environment. Any comments on that? I think is one that pastors in churches need to consider, as well as the missionaries themselves?
Yeah, it's an excellent question. I think if you're a pastor in a church, not just pastor, if you're in a church that receives missionaries back from wherever, it would be, I mean, practically, again, it's not just because we're supposed to go to dinner, but practically I think it's very helpful to provide spaces like a meal, but not with a whole church, but different ones, you know, and hopefully the missionary will be willing, would want this, for that person to share a little bit of what has happening, what God is doing there, not just because it's the sending church and the one that has been supporting them, but to build it on the fact that, you know, the way Paul was talking to the Corinthians, you know, I need your money. I need you for these people. They didn't even get along, you know, because Jerusalem Christians tended to be seen as rather arrogant. So, you know, here he's asking these Gentiles to support this church, that these Christians that are, you know, not the nicest people out there. But Paul, that sense of belonging to one another, I think, is often lacking in the way we deal with that type of situation, foreign missionaries, so to speak, and how the missionary often thinks of themselves as too separate. The experiences are different, and just as the people that are in one the missionary might be changed by that context, missionary also has to realize that there have been changes in the home church. And that, so you're not necessarily going back to the way things were when you left. And that takes time, and it's rather, I think the beauty of the New Testament, of Paul's letters especially, but of even of the way the disciples get along or don't, is the messiness of it. I mean, it's beautiful because it's very comforting in a pastoral way, you know. People talk about, oh, the church is, you know, a mess. It's a mess. Have you ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians? You know, it's not like things were going along swimmingly. So, but it is comforting in the sense that the Bible enables us to have that broader vision that Paul, I think, that we get especially from Paul, of this sense of belonging, so that even when he's in, you know, really bad state, as he was when he was writing Philippians, he's still joyful and full of gratitude and grace. And so you can build that in, whether it's through smaller groups talking about the challenges and the struggles. I mean, nowadays it's so much easier to keep in touch with people in most parts of the world, and so to encourage that type of communication. And, you know, I mean, my mother is American, and we would go back occasionally to see her family, my grandparents, and it's always rather awkward because in the States, I have one brother, we were always considered Brazilians. Mm-hmm. But in Brazil, my mom's American, although she's pretty very Brazilian now after 45 years, but we weren't like full Brazilians, except for football. Absolutely 200% Brazilian when it comes to football. But apart from that, it was still this sort of weird identity. But, you know, that's not what's supposed to define us. So how do we belong is always a challenge for churches, and some get it better than others, I guess.
Well, thank you very, very much indeed. I thought that was extremely helpful. There's something about Israel and recognizing our roots in Israel that takes us right out of ourselves and out of all the churches. And it's the only point, because it's not only is it true, because that is our root in Israel. And, I mean, there's a lot today about, or can be, about the church has supplanted Israel, which is theologically you know, not biblical. Mm. I mean, Israel is still the root. Mm. And I think it's only when we get back to Israel recognizing our roots that we are freed to be the church. And a second point, I think it's not for nothing. The Church of Scotland used to have an extremely strong sense of mission to Israel. Not that we can't learn a huge amount from Israel and the Jews, because we've gentilized Christ. And we need to learn to look at him again through Jewish eyes. But the Church of Scotland had an extremely strong sense of mission to Israel. And with that, there was an extremely strong sense of mission to the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
And we've lost the mission to the Jews. And I think it's fair to relate the catastrophic loss of Church of Scotland missionaries to that loss of mission to the Jews. Now we have hardly any missionaries. So for me, we badly need to rediscover the, you know, that whole sense of mission that you're outlining.
Mm-hmm. It is important to keep in mind, of course, just to be clear, when I was talking about Israel, I was talking about like the biblical narratives of Israel, not the current state,
sure,
the political state of Israel. But
there's a guy perhaps said the story about having your Bible with you. Can I perhaps throw you a googly of a Bible verse?
Oh dear, are you going to go to some place like 2 Peter?
Connected with this point about Israel.
I'm not thinking
about Israel, but just it's something I've been looking at recently. In John 15 and verse 23, the story, the allegory of the parable of the vine,
mm-hmm,
and then we have the exposition of Jesus. And he's explaining about his love for his disciples and so on, and then about the opposition they're going to get. In verse 25, John 15, verse 25, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. It's that phrase, their law. So Jesus as a Jew is speaking about the Jewish people. He's saying the law, or our law as the kind of roots. He says their law. So it seems to me that this kind of two kind of extremes we have. We have on the one hand the new body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. And then on the other hand, we have this separatism. It's their law. We are a new separate people.
Mm-hmm.
And the difficulty seems kind of holding these two ideas together within the church. We're inclusive, but yet we're separate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, actually how you work that out without kind of compromising either one and getting too inclusive, or the other and getting too kind of individualistic. We don't have an answer, but how you kind of do that,
yeah,
combining act. And I think in the words of Jesus, that you see that separatism coming in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's something new. We're not Israel. You know, we're Christian.
Right, right.
But then also the children of Abraham, as Jesus said earlier in John's Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so.
Yeah. I mean, as you know, and we're certainly not going to get into it, entire volumes have been written about the way the Gospel of John uses the word the Jews, or, you know, the so-called anti-Semitism in the fourth gospel, and all sorts of things. So there are definitely those tensions in how much they reflect the particularities of when, you know, when this gospel was written and all of that. You know, lots of books out there that you could read. But in a sense, yes, there is this tension. And that's why I think that particular text, you always need to take it in the context of the other ones that are the rest of the gospel, but also in the context of the entire narrative. And the what we get in Acts, and this gets to what I was trying to say, is this, the new, both what Jesus did, Jesus the Jew, okay, the fulfillment of God's promises to the calling of a particular people. But in Acts, it's Jew and Gentile who have their identity transformed. You know, it's not like we are included in that sense, as you were talking about. We are included. And that's sort of the scandal when you think about, you know, we were out, as Paul said, and we are included into God's promises. But in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile have to have their identities transformed. And that becomes, as Paul says in Corinthians, it's foolishness to some, it's a stumbling block for others. And that whole idea does not go down when we want to be the ones that determine the narratives of our own lives. We want to, you know, stand firm in our identity. We don't want to be told. And so that's sort of a challenge for everyone. And I think you definitely see that reflected those in John's gospel, for sure.